It was obvious to me that their hearts were breaking as they sat in my office and quietly wept. As they alternated between tears and composure, they spilled out their pain. The pain of knowing their son was rushing headlong into a spiritual wilderness and a lifetime and maybe an eternity separated from God. They loved him. And yet nothing they said or did seemed to penetrate the wall of disregard for God that he had. Nothing they said or did seemed to penetrate his fascination with sin. Have you ever loved someone deeply? And has it ever been your experience to witness them heading for trouble and not being able to do anything about it? Have you felt the hurt in your own heart as you thought of the consequences of their actions? Have you maybe recently looked at your own life and you've concluded that something is dreadfully wrong? You are headed in the wrong direction? God loves you deeply, more deeply than you love yourself and more deeply than those parents loved their son. Through his messenger Malachi, God comes once again and declares to us his call for repentance. Turn and follow me, God says. Turn and experience my love. Know my grace. Enjoy my presence. Be my child. We come today to the last chapter and the last lesson from this last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. For 9 of the last 11 weeks, we have studied this prophet's message, and as we have seen God's repeated call to repentance. Please open your Bibles with me at this time to Malachi chapter 1. To set this final message in its context, I want for you to think with me again very briefly through the major thoughts as Malachi develops them in this book. We saw, for example, in chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, you might note especially verse 2, Malachi 1, verse 2, that God begins this whole message with a pronounced declaration of his unconditional love for his people. He loves them deeply. And it's because he loves them that he then takes the time to explain the predicament they are in and also to explain his mercy. Now, in the verses that follow, that is, after he establishes that foundation of his unconditional love, from verse 6 of chapter 1 through verse 17 of chapter 3, the bulk of this message, God spells out the sins of his people, sins which, if unchecked, will destroy them. For example, first of all, in chapter 1, verses 6 through 14, God indicts them for thoughtless worship. We looked at that several weeks ago. In chapter 2, the first 9 verses, God charges them with caring far more about this world than caring about him. Third, in chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, he says that one of the evidences of their disregard for God is the fact that they are marrying people who are not committed to him. Fourth, in chapter 2, verses 13 to 16, he gives further evidence of their disregard for God by pointing out their covenant-breaking divorces of each other. Fifth, beginning at verse 17 of chapter 2 through the fifth verse of chapter 3, God challenges their cynical unbelief when they say it is futile to serve God. And sixth, in chapter 3, verses 6 through 12, he says another evidence of their hypocritical relationship to him is their failure to give to God their offerings. These six activities, these six attitudes, reflect the real hearts of these people. They say they belong to God, but do they? The question of the people implied in chapter 3, verse 14, look at it please, is this: so what, God? What difference does it make? Yes, we know that we don't quite comply with your commands and laws and so, but what difference does it make? In their cynicism, they ceased believing that how they live truly makes a difference. And so at the end of chapter 3, especially verse 18, God makes it clear that such disregard for God, as evidenced in their lives, that such disregard for God will make a difference. And earlier in chapter 3, so now in chapter 4, God places in sharp distinction the destiny of those who serve him and those who do not. Now, last week, we took an excursus and looked at a panoramic view of the end of life. I talked about three time periods interrupted by two major events. Today, we're going to zoom in on one aspect of that panorama. As Malachi does in the fourth chapter, so we will look much more closely at that day, the day of the Lord. Look at your Bible, please, Malachi chapter 4, as I read verses 1 through 3. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. That day with which Malachi opens this section, that day of the Lord, as he refers to it in verse 5, as most of you already know, is a reference to the coming of God to earth in a powerful and life-changing way. It's a reference to God's most dramatic invasions of time and space, when God does invade, everything is altered. A new course of direction is set. Though there are other occasions in the Old Testament that are referred to as the day of the Lord, they all look forward to that one ultimate end all time when Jesus Christ himself shall come at the end of the age. We call it the second coming of Jesus. It is that time to which Malachi is primarily referring in this text before us when he says, surely the day is coming. And the point of the text is, that day has both a dark side and a bright side. That day is both the worst of days and the best of days. I want you to look with me first at how Malachi describes that worst of days. What will it be like? If you look at your text, you'll get a couple of mental pictures. The first of them is this: that day will burn like a furnace. When you get that picture in mind, you think of something of intense heat in a controlled environment, a controlled, intense fire, a furnace. The next mental picture to describe that day is one of stubble being set on fire. We move from a picture of controlled, intense heat to one of wild, spreading fire that burns a field. Growing up in the country, and especially on a farm, gave me, I think, some advantage in identifying with some of the rural and agricultural metaphors of the scriptures. Late in the summer on our farm, we would cut the oats. Now, if you live further west than Wisconsin, you would cut wheat. It's really the same picture. When the mowers would go through the fields, they would cut off the part that we wanted to save, and they would leave a stub of the stalk of grain, probably 4 to 6 inches high, or sometimes even higher. Those stubs together, of course, are referred to as the stubble of the field. Occasionally, only very occasionally, fire would accidentally be set to those stubs, to that stubble, and what would ensue was awesome and frightening to a young boy as that fire would intensely wind-whipped sweep across those fields. The Lord Almighty says that is what is going to happen on that day. There are those who are going to be destroyed like that stubble in fire. Now, throughout the Bible, the word fire is used as a common metaphor for the coming judgment of God. That judgment in the day of Christ's return is sometimes called unquenchable fire. It is sometimes called the hell of fire. It is other times called the lake of fire. And at still other times, the final judgment to which Malachi here refers is in other places of Scripture referred to as the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Or in a not very pretty picture with the human body in mind, it's referred to as the worm that never dies. Or it's referred to as eternal darkness. Now, obviously, all of those are word symbols of an event and a period of time that is so dark and so terrible that none of our words or all of our words together can adequately describe it. Jesus said it lasts for eternity. And when he comes, the door of opportunity closes and it will not be opened again. It is a terrible day. It is an eternal day. It is an irrevocable day. Who is the judgment for? For whom is that day of the Lord such a dark and foreboding event? What does the text say? For the arrogant and the evildoer. Folks, there are those who rebel against God in loud, blasphemous ways. They call themselves Christians, but they have no intention of following Christ. They may even brag of their eternal security, but they openly disregard the commands of God. Loud, blasphemous rebellion. But there are also others who rebel against God in quiet ways of hypocrisy. They call themselves Christians, and they give overt signs and signals of being Christians. But inside, their unbelief and their self-centeredness are seen by God. When Malachi describes the sins of the people, I think he is describing that quiet, hypocritical rebellion that I've just described. These people mouthed their worship, but they didn't worship. These people gave their offerings, but they did so reluctantly and miserly. These people married in God's name, but they married contrary to God's will, and they divorced at their own will. These people said they belonged to God, but they gave their hearts and their lives to other pursuits. So whether it's the loud, blasphemous rebel or the quiet, hypocritical rebel, their end, according to Malachi, is the same. It's eternal judgment. Eternal judgment. But now, secondly, if you look at verse 2, you will see that in sharp contrast to that dark side of that day, there is another aspect of that day. The same day that brings the furnace heat of judgment is also going to bring what? The sun of righteousness for the faithful. Now, this particular text develops both sides of that coming day, so I found it necessary to be faithful to the text and teach that side of judgment and burning furnace heat. But I want you to know that what I was looking for and looking forward to was coming to the second verse and being able to describe to you today the joy of grace. For in this second verse, it's filled with words that are bright and joyous and life-giving and happy pictures. In contrast to the burning furnace heat, that day will also bring the sun of righteousness. Now, I don't have reason to believe that Malachi saw clearly who he was referring to or what he was referring to. But this Son of Righteousness in Malachi can be none other than the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus. When I look at the context in which this phrase is situated, and when I think of all the ways in the Old and New Testament where ways in which Jesus is referred to as light, I can draw only one conclusion. This Son of Righteousness is the Messiah. King David, years before, called the Messiah the Fountain of Light. Balaam called him the Star out of Jacob. Isaiah said he was a great light and a light for the Gentiles. Jeremiah said he was the Lord of Righteousness. Luke called him the Rising Sun. John called him the Light of the World and the Light of Men. Malachi is, in essence, saying, what the sun is to the earth, so the Messiah is to people's hearts. If you look at verses 2 and 3, you'll see at least three things that Jesus brings with him when he comes as the Son of Righteousness. The first is healing. The picture that we have before us in verse 2 is of a sunrise. And as that sun rises, the rays of light from that sun spread out in both directions like wings, touching everything. That healing of the Son of Righteousness, the Messiah, as he comes, will spread out and affect all and totally those who belong to him. So when Jesus comes again, our bodies and our souls will be finally and completely perfected. No longer a struggle with sin. The hard battles with temptation that we now engage in, the weaknesses of our immature spiritual lives, the too oft repeated failings will be over. Healing in his wings. And we will no longer be burdened with a sin-afflicted and dying body. Our weak body, in spite of a willing spirit, and our often sick and diseased body will be healed and changed forever. I want you to look with me, please, at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. When I see this description in Malachi 4 of the healing wings of the Son of Righteousness, I cannot help but think of Paul's description of the resurrection of believers. That description found in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. I'd like to read beginning at that verse. Paul writes to the Romans, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Now, clearly in this context, the Apostle Paul is talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus and the resurrection of our bodies. But he goes on, "The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed." When he speaks of the creation, as becomes more evident later, he is speaking of all that is physical, everything that is the earth, all of the created order, the created order, speaking in a personifying way, the created order waits in eager expectation for the sons of God, that is, the people of God, to be revealed. What does that mean? To be resurrected from the grave. For, he says, the creation was subjected to frustration. When was that? When was the created order altered? It was altered at the sin of Adam and Eve. And since that day, again speaking in this personifying way, the Apostle Paul says that whole created order is waiting for that incredible day, as Malachi would say it, when the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Paul goes on, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. But not only the creation, but we ourselves, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Waiting eagerly for that redemption, for that resurrection from the grave at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Or as the Apostle Paul told it to the Corinthians, this body that is buried perishable is raised imperishable. This body that is buried in weakness is raised in power. This body that is raised, that is buried a natural body, is raised a spiritual body. Earlier, we were having difficulty, even as the writers of Scripture do, coming up with enough phrases and words to adequately describe the dark side of that terrible day that is coming. Likewise, there are not sufficient words or phrases to adequately describe what those resurrected bodies will be like, but they will be real, and they will be healed of all limitations. The judge who comes with fire to destroy the arrogant and the evildoer will also come as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings for those who revere him. But not only does he bring healing, look at verse 2, he also brings joy. The Malachi chapter 4, the latter part of verse 2, "And you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall." Now, for you city slickers, I need to give you a different mental picture. Have you ever owned a puppy? Has that puppy become attached to you as you've become attached to it? Have you ever left that puppy at home for a short while as you've gone away and then you've come back? You know what happens to that little dog? He turns inside out. He just, in one spot, he just kind of spirals and spins and jumps in absolute joy at your presence. I know what it's like to see a herd of calves released after being penned up all winter, released into the green fields of spring. Those calves will run and frolic, and this is true, sometimes out of just sheer joy, they will stand in one spot and jump up and down. It is unrestrained, uninhibited joy. And you cannot help, whether it's a herd of calves in the spring, or a colt in the field, or a puppy upon your return to your house, you cannot help but smile at the sense of joy and freedom they are experiencing. Now, it's that kind of picture, homely as it is, rural as it might be, it is that kind of picture that Malachi paints when he describes the unrestrained, uninhibited joy that will be ours when the Son of Righteousness is revealed with healing in his wings, and we will be with him forever. You know, it's one thing to believe that he's coming. It's another thing to believe that faithfulness will be worth it. It's another thing to believe that, in fact, what he says will happen at the end will happen. But it's quite another to be there and live it and experience it. That's joy. But not only is there healing and joy, if you will look at verse 3, you will find there's also satisfaction. Then Malachi writes, or God speaking, Malachi writing, then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet. When I first read that, I couldn't help but wonder, is that simply some form of petty vengeance? Is that kind of all God's people stand around and clap and say, yeah, they got theirs, the turkeys? No. When you see this in context and when you think of the rest of the teaching of Scripture, you understand this is not petty vengeance. This is the satisfaction that comes from justice being served. God's word and God's will have been vindicated at the coming of Jesus. God's honor will be revealed for all humanity to see, and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And there will be tremendous satisfaction in knowing justice has finally been served. Will there be sadness over the loss of people? Will there be a sadness that overcomes us as we think about the number of people who were not ready? Well, if there is sadness, I am convinced, according to the Scriptures, it will be overpowered by that sense of justice. We will stand there in that day and agree with God that what happens now is right. All that is discordant, all that is out of whack, all that is wrong will be righted and corrected. The evil that caused the millions to die at the hands of the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Pol Pots of this world, that evil will be destroyed. The wickedness of human hearts that causes adults to abuse children and children to hate their parents and people to abuse each other and betray each other, that wickedness of the human heart will be gone forever. The earth and relationships will be as all along we know they were meant to be. It is the ultimate of satisfaction. Healing and joy and satisfaction at the coming of the Son of Righteousness. And who is it that will experience this healing and joy and satisfaction? What does the text say? It is those who revere his name. It is those who give God the glory that is due him. It is those who stand in awe of the God that others mock and hypocritically ignore. It is those who trust him and love him. And what a day that will be. The Son of God will come as a burning furnace to destroy those who do not trust him, but he will also come as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings, bringing healing and joy and satisfaction. As we saw last week, is there a distinction between those who serve God and those who do not? Oh yes, a tremendous distinction. But Malachi doesn't end his book there. Look at the text. If he ended it there, there would be some of us who would say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We can hardly wait for that day. But there would be others who would have to admit they never want to see that day. But Malachi doesn't end there. Verses 5 and 6, God says, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Who's this Elijah? Well, most of you know that Elijah was a man who lived several centuries even before Malachi. And he was a man who stood in the gap for God. He was a man with great strength of character and great devotion and faith in God, and a man who defended God and the holiness of God against the wickedness of his own nation and those nations around him. And so in the writings of the prophets, since the day of Elijah, Elijah became a type of the person who would be a forerunner, a herald of those great interventions of God, those days of the Lord of which I spoke earlier. Even in the New Testament, John in the book of Revelation says that an Elijah figure will come. Again, he's picking up on that ancient character and the subsequent appearances of those forerunners and those heralds. And he said, there is an Elijah coming before the second coming of the Lord Jesus. He will come as a herald of that great day. But listen carefully. In Luke chapter 1, before John the Baptist's birth, the angel announced that John the Baptist would be the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Even Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, identifies John the Baptist as the fulfillment of Malachi's Elijah. What's happening is that in verses 4 through 6, Malachi is no longer describing that day that will come, that day of the Lord when he comes as a burning furnace and the Son of Righteousness in that way at the end. But in these verses 4 through 6, Malachi is now describing that first coming of Jesus, what we call Christmas. Before God comes in judgment, he has come in mercy. Before God comes in that day of the Lord when it's all over, he is coming, first of all, with a message of repentance. Look at verse 6. It's a message of repentance that results in people's relationships being changed. Changed hearts. It doesn't take much of a look into our own attitudes and our own hearts and motivations for us to see that we are a sin-sick people in a sin-sick world. It is not only the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Idi Amins of the world who are sin-sick. It is not only the millions in homes across America who are abusing each other who are sin-sick. It is not only those whose names and faces appear on the evening news broadcasts who are sin-sick. We know that we have that disease in us. And where is the doctor for the human heart? Malachi says an Elijah type, a John the Baptist, would come. And now nearly 2,000 years ago, that Elijah, that John the Baptist, came announcing the Messiah. And immediately following that herald came the Messiah himself, the Lord Jesus. But he came that time not to condemn. That's next time. He came the first time to save. The Son of Righteousness will come not only at the end of this age, but he has already come, rising with healing in his wings. He alone is righteousness. He alone is perfect. He alone has the ability to forgive sins and heal our souls. He's the one we will accept him as saving Lord. And then we can look forward to that day when he will complete that process, when he comes as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings, and our bodies and our souls are perfected. Are we like Malachi's first readers? Quiet hypocrites rebelling against the authority of God in our lives, going through the motions but unrepentant. God calls us in this last section of the Old Testament once again to repentance. He calls us to change our minds, to repent. He asks us to agree with him that we need healing, a healing of our souls. He calls on us to seek his mercy, to ask for his forgiveness, and to accept his grace. I want you to remember that God's call is to us in this book. This book was not written to Edom or to the other nations, some of which were heathen. This book was written to those who called themselves God's people. He wants to revive us, to save us, to restore us, to begin to heal us. Will you respond to his mercy? Let's pray.